Thank you, Mr. Woodhouse, and good morning all. It's good for me to be here with you. It's a great privilege to be at Park of the Palms for my first visit here. I know a few of you here, but I'm looking forward to meeting you all and enjoying the fellowship of this week with the Lord's dear people. There's no better company on earth than the company of the Lord's saints. And it's lovely to be here this week with you all. I hope you've arranged good weather for this coming week. I hear the weather hasn't been so good. I trust that there's going to be a change. I'd like you to turn with me, if you please, this morning to one of the Psalms, Psalm 96. Psalm 96 is a very great passage from the Word of God. Psalm 96. We're going to read the whole psalm together. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen. His wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Isn't that a great psalm? I'm sure the Lord will bless it to us as we ponder it together. Let's bow in a moment of prayer, please. O God, our Father, again we commit ourselves into thy hand for the next few moments. We pray for a very special consciousness of thy presence with us. Thou knowest the need of every one of us here. And we pray that in accordance with thine infinite wisdom and knowledge and power and ability and resources, thou wilt meet our needs this morning. Direct our gaze to thyself and thy beloved Son. And help us, we pray thee, to be worshippers indeed. We pray at this moment for thy good servant, our beloved friend and brother, Dr. Lehman's Trust. We pray that thou wilt sustain him at this time. We thank thee for him and for all that thou hast done through him. And we pray that in thy mercy thou wilt spare him to continue thy service for thy glory. We ask these blessings in the peerless name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let me begin this morning by asking you a question. I don't want you to put up your hand and answer it, but I'd like you to answer it in your own thoughts and in your own mind. Which activity in the Christian life do you think should have priority? I suppose many of us might have different opinions about that, different answers. I can hear someone say, well, witnessing is tremendously important. After all, the Lord in his last commission to his disciples asked us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And surely it's vitally important that every one of us should tell others about the Lord Jesus. I can hear someone say, well, witnessing is only part of a wider field. surely we should incorporate the whole of Christian service into that prior activity of the Christian life. Serving the Lord Christ, that's tremendously important. And I hear somebody again saying, well, isn't prayer vital in the Christian life? We can't serve the Lord apart from prayer. We can't witness for him apart from the power that is generated, that is given to us by prayer. And somebody else may say, well, I think there's fellowship. What a great thing it is to meet in a place like this and enjoy the fellowship of the Lord's people. Isn't fellowship the important thing? I'm going to suggest to you this morning, and during this week we're going to cover this subject in a little more detail. I'm going to suggest to you that important as all these subjects are, and all these activities are in every Christian's life, I'm going to suggest to you that the one activity that you'd have, excuse me, priority, excuse me, the one activity that should have priority in the Christian life is the activity of worship. Worship. Let me put the question in another way. What do you think God our Father is seeking from his people? What do you think the Father is seeking? The Lord Jesus has indicated what he is seeking from us. In John chapter 4, speaking to a Samaritan woman, he said, the Father seeketh such to worship him. I don't know of any other thing that the Scriptures specifically teach that the Father is seeking. The Father is seeking worshipers. But you see, I can't understand that. Why is it that worship should have priority over witnessing, over service, over prayer? Why should worship have that priority? Let me put it this way. In witnessing, we are speaking about the Lord. That's very wonderful. In serving, we are doing something for the Lord. That too is remarkably wonderful. In prayer, we are speaking with the Lord and asking from him. But in worship, we are giving to him. And that is the priority. Some of you may have read John MacArthur's book, published just a couple of years ago, called The Ultimate Priority. The ultimate priority is worship. And this week, during our studies, we're going to think about the great subject of worship. Let me take you to a lonely wilderness. Back in time, 19 and a half centuries, the Lord Jesus is there. And you remember there was somebody else there, the Lord of all good and holiness and blessing. And there was somebody else, the tempter, Satan, the power of evil. And you'll remember the temptations that were hurled at the Lord Jesus in that wilderness. Among them was this. Satan took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He said, fall down before me and worship me, and they'll be yours. Do you remember the answer of the Lord Jesus? It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Two important things. But you'll notice the order in which the Lord placed them. Thou shalt worship, and him only shalt thou serve. I suggest to you that he put them in the order of priority. That worship must take precedence over service. There was a lovely home that the Lord Jesus visited. There were three very wonderful characters in that home. We could think a great deal about these characters in Bethany. One was Lazarus. One was Martha. And one was Mary. On the very eve of his suffering, on the week before his suffering, the Lord Jesus was in a home with these three people. We're told of what each one was doing. Lazarus, he sat at the table with the Lord Jesus. He enjoyed fellowship with him. Martha, she served the Lord Jesus. What a privilege. What an honor. But the other one, Mary, she took an alabaster box of very precious ointment. She poured it over as I judge his head and his feet. What was she doing? She was worshiping. I believe the Synoptic Gospels as well as the Gospel of John record this story, although some people don't believe it's the same incident. It looks very similar in most ways. In the Synoptic Gospels, we're not told about Lazarus, and we're not told about Martha, but we are told about Mary. And the Lord Jesus said about Mary and not about Martha or Lazarus, wherever this gospel will be preached, this that this woman has done shall be told for a memorial of her. There is no memorial for Lazarus and his fellowship, nor for Martha and her servant. But there is a memorial for Mary and her worship. Does that not suggest that worship is an important priority in the life of every believer? A number of years ago, I received a book from a friend of mine in Scotland. It was a book of poems, and he had written these poems. Some of them were secular poems, and some of them were sacred poems. He composed a poem about that particular story. Let me read it to you. To serve the Master was the woman's aim when to her home in Bethany he came, to set the water for his wearied feet, to spread the table that he might have meat. These are the tasks we link with Martha's name, and Martha was sore cumbered within the same. To show the Lord her love, ere he depart, for all the grace his presence did impart, to sit a while and hearken to his voice, to learn his will, and in it to rejoice. These are the marks of Mary's better part, Mary of quiet mien and tender heart. The labor of our hands must for thee must rest, until our hearts have learned to yield their best, and all our service shall of care be free that springs from deep devotion, Lord, to thee. Give us to wait before thee, lest we toil in vain, not knowing thy behest. Worship. If then worship is what the Father seeks, if worship is what the Son commands, surely every one of us who love the Father and who love his Son should wish to worship. I trust that all of us would want to give to him what he so much desires. And yet it seems to me that worship is one of the neglected activities of the lives of God's people. True, real worship. Worship. Perhaps one of the reasons why worship is neglected, and it's been called the neglected jewel, is because many people don't know really what worship is. And so let's begin our study of this subject by pondering, what is worship? What do you think worship is? If you ask different people what worship is, you'll probably get a different variety of answers. Some people think of worship as anything that goes on inside a building, inside a church building. The hymns, the reading of the scriptures, the prayers, the sermon. They call that all worship. In fact, they speak about the church building as the place of worship. And they tell us, let us go and worship. Well, I trust we always come to worship the Lord whenever we meet in a church building. And they'll give out a hymn, perhaps, and they'll say, let us worship the Lord. Let us sing hymn number so-and-so. And perhaps that hymn is a hymn of evangelism, a hymn of devotion, a hymn of testimony. It may not be a hymn of worship. So that anything that goes on in a church building is counted as worship. On the other hand, there are many, perhaps some amongst us, who think of worship particularly as what goes on in a special meeting, the meeting that we've just had this morning here, And that sure truly is a worship meeting. And perhaps we confine our thoughts to worship, to what goes on in a church meeting like that when we remember the Lord. And some people have the idea that the people who get up and take part and lead audibly are the people who are really worshiping at that gathering. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that worship is personal, is individual, that we worship God in the quietness of our lives, in our homes, and only insofar as we worship God during the week will we really be able to worship God in spirit and in truth on the Lord's Day. Worship should be something that every believer engages in day by day. And every one of us has the responsibility and the great privilege of worshiping God. I believe the gathering that we've just had this morning to remember the Lord can be rightly called the worship service of the week, provided we recognize that it's not the only worship service of the week. That every gathering is an occasion when we can worship the Lord, and that we should worship Him in our quiet moments as well as when we are together with the Lord's people. But supremely when we come to remember Him and to show forth and proclaim His death, we worship Him. Well, what then is worship? The word worship is an Anglo-Saxon word derived from the two words worship. In other words, worship is acknowledging the worth of someone whom we worship. Let me give you a rough definition of worship to start our study. Worship is the acknowledgement of the worthiness of the Lord as we express our appreciation of Him. Worship is the bowing of our hearts before Him in acknowledgement of His preeminent worthiness and His superior glory. Supreme glory. In the Old Testament, the word that's translated worship usually, and it occurs 100 times translated worship in the Old Testament, is the word that means to fall down before, to prostrate oneself before somebody. In fact, as we'll see during our studies this week, it's sometimes translated to bow down before, to fall before, to do obeisance, to make reverence before someone. And that's what worship is. Worship is bowing before someone in acknowledgement of His worth. We sang that this morning in that beautiful hymn of worship that Mr. Woodhouse led us in. Gracious God, we worship Thee. Reverently, we bow the knee. And worship in the Bible has the sense of bowing before somebody who is of supreme worth, acknowledging His worthiness. In the New Testament, the word worship, usually translated worship, is the word that means to kiss towards. It's used of a dog kissing the master's hat. It is a term that applies to kissing the ground before somebody who's great. And of course, that's the same sort of meaning. To acknowledge the worthiness of the Lord and to bow in adoration before Him, acknowledging His worth. Worship, then, is the acknowledgement of the worthiness of the Lord, expressing thus the appreciation of our hearts, our lips, and lives of Him in all His beauty and all His glory. During this week, we're going to study the subject of worship in two or three different ways. You see, when you're studying a subject in the Bible, there are some very important principles that you should recognize in going through that subject. There is, first of all, the law of first mention. And that law simply states, as is obvious, that the first time a subject occurs in the Word of God is an important guide to the meaning of that subject throughout the Word of God. And we can find that in many important subjects. The second subject is the law of progressive development. In other words, a subject can be traced progressively through the pages of the Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. And it's important for us to do that if we're going to study any given subject, the law of progressive development. That's why there are Bibles like the Scofield Bible and the Thompson Chain Reference Bible, for these Bibles trace different subjects through the Word of God. You can do the same thing with a concordance, looking up the subject and tracing it through the Bible by means of a concordance. A third important principle is the law of full mention. And that simply states that there is a passage or passages of the Bible where a subject is considered fairly fully. For example, if I were to ask you this morning, what passage in the Bible would you go to consider the resurrection? The resurrection. I'm sure many hands would be elevated to say 1 Corinthians 15. That's the law of full mention. That's where resurrection is dealt with fully. If I were to ask you, well, what is the great passage on love in the Bible? Every one of us would know 1 Corinthians 13. And someone may point to some passages in 1 John chapter 3 and 4. Because these are passages where this subject is mentioned fully. We're going to look at two passages, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, which deal fully with the subject of worship. And we've read the Old Testament passage this morning. If you have your Bible still open at Psalm 96, perhaps you would look at this great psalm. What a wonderful psalm it is. I would suggest to you that this psalm is preeminently a psalm of worship. I believe the climax of this psalm occurs in verse 9, that great verse. Look at it. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And the verses preceding verse 9 proceed towards that great climax. And the verses following verse 9 proceed from that climax. And so, verse 9, it's not the literal center of the psalm, but it's the spiritual, meaningful center of the psalm. And so we have, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Well, let's begin by looking at the verses that proceed to that climax. And I suggest to you that, first of all, we look at verses 1 to 6. For in verses 1 to 6, we have the cause of worship. The cause of worship. What is it that should arouse us and inspire us to worship in our lives, by our lips, by our hearts? Now, if you look at these verses, you'll see that one word occurs very frequently. It stands out on the page because it's capitalized in most of our Bibles. It's the word Lord. Notice verse 1. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. The Lord is great. The Lord made the heavens. The Lord. He is the source of our worship. And it's by consideration of Him that we can worship in spirit and in truth. I think it was mentioned already this morning at our earlier gathering that our worship at the Lord's Supper on a Lord's Day morning or whenever can only be real, deep, spiritual worship if our hearts and our minds are taken up with the Lord during the week. We can only worship Him if we consider Him and think of Him. And our worship will reach higher peaks if during the week we've been occupied with the Lord Jesus. I sometimes go to assemblies at the Lord's Supper and find there seems to be a depth of worship. And it seems to me that the depth of worship is the result of a depth of meditation upon the Lord Himself. Well, what is it about the Lord that should stimulate us and direct us to worship? Well, let's notice what the psalmist says about it. Let's look at verse 2 together. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name. His name. What's that? Well, in the Bible, the name doesn't necessarily mean what a person is called. The name comprehends what a person is. What a person is. And that's particularly true about the Lord. So when the psalmist said, bless His name, he's calling upon his soul and all others with him to praise the Lord for what He is.
what he is. Bless his name. The psalmist said in an earlier psalm, they that know his name shall put their trust in him. What did he mean? Those who know what God is called shall put their trust in him? No, he was meaning those who know what God is shall put their trust in him. So the name of the Lord incorporates what he is, all the glories of his person. And that should stimulate our hearts to worship. But let's notice what the psalmist goes on to say. He says, show forth his salvation. What does that mean? That's what God does. His deliverance. Whether it's his deliverance from sin and its consequences, or whether it's his deliverance day by day from the problems and difficulties of life. Bless his name. We worship because of what God is. Show forth his salvation. We worship because of what God has done. What God has done for our souls. What God has done for our lives. Show forth his salvation. Let's go on to verse 3. Verse 3 says, declare his glory. What's that? That's what God is. That's the glory of God's nature. The glory of God's being. The outshining of God's character. That's what God is. We should declare his glory. But then look what the psalmist says in the end of the verse. His wonders. That's what God does. Again, it's what God is and what God has done. His wonders. His saving acts. His mighty deeds. And as we think of all that God is and all that God does, our hearts should well up in worship before him. Let's go on in the psalm. Let's look at verse 4. For the Lord is great. That's why we worship. Because of what God is. He is great. We can think of the greatness of his power in creation. We can think of the greatness of his faithfulness in his daily acknowledgement of our needs and response to them. We can think of the greatness of his love wherewith he has loved us. The greatness of his mercy, his great mercy. The greatness of God. That should draw forth our love. We sang about it this morning. How great thou art! And because God is so great, we must bow before him lowly and worship him, for he's great. And let's notice what the psalmist goes on to say. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. What's that? That's what God has done. The Lord is great. That's what he is. The Lord made the heavens. That's what he's done. And so you see, over and over again, the psalmist in the psalm is laying the foundation for true worship. And that foundation is dependent upon the Lord. What he is. In the glory and the majesty and the magnificence of his person. In the wonder of his nature. And what he has done. The greatness of his work in creation and in salvation. And if we are occupied with him and with all that he is and with all that he has done, then we'll be in a state to worship him. There then are the causes of worship. And the psalmist concludes this section of the psalm by speaking of some of the attributes of God's nature: honor, majesty, strength, beauty. And because of all that we know of God, we should bow down in worship. But the verses 1 to 6 tell us the cause of worship. Verses 7 and 8 tell us the character of worship. We've already seen that worship is the expression of the heart and the life and the tongue in appreciation of all that God is. Perhaps we can go on from that definition a little bit expanding it. Now verse 7 and 8 says, you'll notice, give unto the Lord. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. bring an offering and come into his courts, worship the Lord. The psalmist has laid the foundation for worship, and now he is telling us exactly what we do when we worship. That's what they did in the Old Testament, wasn't they? They brought their offerings, the burned offering that was brought to the great altar was an expression of the thankfulness and adoration and worship of the people for what God is. We don't bring that kind of offering. But worship is still giving to the Lord our offering. During this week, we'll think of some of the offerings that we'll be bringing to the Lord as we worship. These verses tell us that basically worship is giving to the Lord in appreciation of all that he is and an acknowledgement of its infinite and supreme worth. Worship is giving to the Lord. Isn't that what Mary did when she brought her alabaster box of ointment and presented it to the Lord? That was giving. That's what the Magi did when they came to see the little baby and they presented their gifts. They worshipped him. That's what Abraham did when he went to Mount Moriah and brought Isaac his son. He offered to the Lord. He gave to the Lord. He was worshipping the Lord. We'll be thinking of some of these illustrations during this week. They all confirm the fact that the psalmist states that giving to the Lord, bringing an offering before him, is worshipping him. And so as we come together on a Lord's Day morning, or any time when we worship, we should be sure that we have something to give, something to present to the Lord. After all, he gave everything for us. He is so mighty and so marvelous and so wonderful and so great that we should delight in coming to express our appreciation of it, and in doing so, offering worship to him. And so we've seen the cause of worship and the character of worship. Let's notice in verse 9 the characteristics of worshippers. The characteristics of worshippers. Already we have seen whom we worship and why we worship. Let's ask, how do we worship? Well, verse 9 says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. And I suggest to you there are two things that should characterize every worshipper. One is holiness, and one is awe, reverence, fear. These are the characteristics of worshippers. Said the psalmist, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Then the psalmist may have had different things in mind when he wrote this. Some other translations of this are rather different. For example, the translation of the New International Version, I believe, said, worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. His holiness. In other words, as we come into his presence to worship him, we recognize that he is holy. Another translation has it, worship the Lord in holy attire. In other words, it's our holiness. And the Word of God teaches that since he is holy, we should be holy too. We should live holy lives, and the Lord is looking for holy worshippers, since he is a holy God. And so we should examine our hearts as we come into his presence to worship, and seek to be holy as we worship him. But then the psalmist concludes this verse by saying, fear before him all the earth. What did he mean? Does he mean that we have to come into God's presence with dread, and in case God won't receive us or accept us? Does he mean that we should approach this God with terror before him? I don't believe so. I believe the word here, fear here, as in many cases, means to approach with reverence, godly fear, holy piety, remembering that the one into whose presence we come is the Lord of the universe, the holy God, the transcendent, infinite, supreme, eternal God, the thrice holy one. And as we approach him, we come in with reverence. One of the problems of our gatherings of the Lord's people, and I'm pleased to note that here in Park of the Palms, this has been corrected, is the problem of the lack of reverence. As we approach God's presence, we should approach him with holy reverence. That's what the psalm is saying. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. So far then, we've seen that the psalmist tells of the causes of worship, of the character of worship, of the characteristics of worshippers. Now finally, let's look at the verses that proceed from this verse. For these verses tell us the consequences of worship. What should result from worship in our lives? If we have been into the presence of God and are expressed by our lives, our lips and our heart, our appreciation of his infinite worth, what should that do in our lives? Well, the next verse tells us. The psalmist says in verse 10, say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. In other words, this psalm tells us that worship should lead to witness. You see, if we have been in the presence of God and exalted him and considered his great glory and his saving wonders, surely that should be an inspiration to us to go to the world and tell others about this great God. Say among the heathen. You say, well, does that mean that I go to Africa and India and South America and all these heathen countries? My friends, you don't need to cross the ocean to find the heathen. You can find the heathen nearer. You can find them at your door. Say among the heathen, proclaim to them, witness to those that the Lord reigneth. And if we have come in to worship him, we should go out to serve him, to tell of his glory, to proclaim his majesty, and to tell forth his salvation. What about starting this week? What about starting today? To say among the heathen all around us, the Lord reigneth. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee for this privilege we have had of being together in thy presence to sing thy praise and to read thy word. We pray that thou wilt grant that each one of us may be a worshipper in spirit and in truth. And maybe there are some here who have never come to know thy salvation, who have never come to know thee personally. We pray that as we have thought of thee and thy greatness and glory, they may be attracted to thee. They may recognize their own need of thee and come to the Lord Jesus, thy beloved Son, to receive him as Savior and Lord. Grant us thy blessing as we separately pray. For we ask and give thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.